Our kids, our older kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, will be with us for the next few weeks in our service. Our children's worship is on a schedule, and so every few weeks they are back in the back, and then another few weeks they're with us. And so anyway, if you're a child in here, not a child, a young adult, right? Our third graders, young men. Well, we're in Luke chapter 7 again this week, starting off in verse 17. I pose a question this week to a good many of you, a very interesting question, I believe, and many of you, I think, spent some time wrestling with it. Others just responded pretty quickly. Question was, who is the greatest person who's ever lived? Just think about that just for a moment. If you didn't get that text this week, who is the greatest person who's ever lived besides Jesus and besides Ryan? Besides those two, we got to make those distinctions. The greatest person who's ever lived. And that's of course, like many of you asked and responded, you know, you can't really just ask who's the greatest person who's ever lived. You know, what field are we talking about? We're talking about sports, we're talking about medicine, science, we're talking about Bible, we're talking about music. What are we talking about? What do you mean, who is the greatest person who's ever lived? Can we really answer that question? Now, one question, one of the greatest debates that's been out there, the debates about who's the greatest, has been in the realm of sports, about who's the greatest basketball player of all time, right? I know all of you have wrestled with that question, correct? Not exactly. Many of you are like, man, who really cares, right? You know, most of us would say it was Michael Jordan, unless you were like me and as a kid, you watched the movie Pistol Pete, then you were convinced for a number of years it was Pete Maravich, right, from Louisiana, who was the greatest basketball player of all time. But now this younger generation has never heard of Pistol Pete or Michael Jordan. Say it's LeBron James. And so there's this big debate out there in the sports world. Is it LeBron James or Michael Jordan? So Michael Jordan actually released a video in the past couple weeks on who's the greatest. We're going to watch that real quick just to kind of set up our time this morning. Now, just to give you a little disclaimer, don't come up to me afterwards and debate me and say, well, it's LeBron James or it's Pistol Pete, because honestly, I don't care, okay? I've hardly watched any of the games, but it's just an interesting debate of who's better in the sports realm. And so it's just a fun little video from Jordan there. So the question is, who is the greatest person who's ever lived? And we can talk about all kind of folks, and I texted a good many of you this week and had some very varied answers, some very diverse responses. And actually, two of you even put forth Leonardo, not DiCaprio, but Da Vinci, you know, the original Leonardo, as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, people who ever lived. Two people even said William Carrier. If you know who William Carrier is, he is the person who invented the air conditioning. And so I could probably get a hearty amen from many of you that he may be the greatest person who's ever lived. But you would probably really say, if we were to press this question, and a couple of you even respond, you know, how can I really answer that? I have to really think about it and just have some time to ponder on it. And then we'd probably still come back and say, how can you definitively say who is the greatest person who's ever lived? How can you say one person, one man, one woman is greater? Well, this morning I dare say that I will present to you a definitive answer, not from my lips, from my opinion, but from the lips of Jesus, who the greatest person who ever lived was. And so that's what our text is this morning. Actually, the title of our message today is The Greatest Person Who Has Ever Lived Besides Jesus, because we know no one is greater than Jesus. The question is not who the greatest basketball player, musician, actor, or inventor is, but who is the greatest person ever, all things considered, is. Who is that person? So that's what brings us to Luke chapter 7 this morning, verses 18 through 28. We'll start with these first couple verses. It says, the disciples of John, this is verse 18 of Luke chapter 7, the disciples of John reported all of these things to him. And what did they report to John? They reported to him all the things that Jesus is doing around the countryside. Remember, the past couple weeks he's been in Capernaum in Galilee. He's been teaching. He's been raising the dead. He's been healing people. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's been doing lots of stuff. And so the disciples of John are reporting this to him. Now, Luke leaves this little part out, which is important for us, but because we actually did not go through Luke chapter 3. But in Luke 3, there is a little caveat there that says where John is. He's not just sitting under a tree. He's not just at his crib. He's not just hanging out. He's in a place called prison. He's in jail. And if you go to Matthew chapter 11, you can see Matthew records that little detail that he's in prison. He's in jail as his disciples are relaying this to him. And so he's in jail. His disciples are telling him everything that Jesus is doing. And says they reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And that sounds like a reasonable question, right? To ask, you know, if you're there in Jesus' time, you know, to ask, you know, hey, will you go confirm this? Is Jesus really the one? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that we've been looking for? It's a reasonable question unless you understand who John is. This is really a very absurd question. I received this question a few weeks ago of why John the Baptist would ask, is Jesus the Messiah? Because of who John is. Now, if you were just this were a movie and you were just to pick up, it'd be a little difficult to understand unless you had some background. For example, one of my favorite movies of all time, not one of my favorite. We'll say that we're talking about greatest, right? The greatest movie of all time this morning is The Count of Monte Cristo. If you haven't seen it, don't laugh, okay? Don't judge me. It is the greatest movie. So you can go out there and get it today. It's a good movie anyways. But the point of it is, in the middle of it, if you were just to start in the middle of The Count of Monte Cristo, you would see a guy in jail. You'd see him actually in a jail very similar to the jail that John is in, because we have Josephus, the early Jewish historian, writes about the prison that John is held in. It's this old fortress, very similar to Edmond Dantès in the Count of Monte Cristo. But if you were just to start in the middle of that movie and you see this guy in prison, you wouldn't think much about it, right? Because all kind of people are in prison today. Back then, prison is no new thing. But when you watch the beginning of that movie, you see the type of person that Edmond Dantès is. So why is he in prison? He's such a good guy. He's such a likable guy. He's such a good-willed guy. He doesn't deserve to be in prison. Well, here's this guy, John. He asked this question. One, he doesn't deserve to be in prison. He's not a bad guy who did a bad thing. He's not a good guy who did a bad thing. He's a good guy who is doing great things, who's following Jesus. And so who is John the Baptist? And before we can really see the weight of this question that he asked, as he sends his disciples, his two disciples, "Are you the one?" He's asking Jesus, "Who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Before we can really understand the weight of that question, we need to understand who John the Baptist is. So this morning, for a few moments, let me give you a little biography of John the Baptist. We actually know a lot about John the Baptist. I know more about John the Baptist than I know about some of you. And so let me just kind of give you a little listing here of some highlights of John's life. First of all, let's look at who John the Baptist is not. He is not the author of the Gospel of John. He did not write John. He did not write 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. He didn't write Revelation. All those are written by John, but a different John. John the Baptist was not even a disciple of Jesus. And a lot of times we get these little facts confused. The other John, who's the author of these books and who's a disciple of Jesus, is the brother of James, not John the Baptist. And contrary to what many good Southern Baptists believe, John the Baptist is not the father of the Southern Baptist denomination. He has nothing to do with our denomination as Baptists. Sorry to bust your bubble for some of you who have been clinging on to John the Baptizer. But who is he? You actually get a lot of information on John in the first chapter of Luke. And if you remember from 21 weeks ago or 22 weeks ago, we kind of skipped the first couple chapters because of our Christmas series. Kind of skimmed over some of this stuff. But we found a lot about John in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 1. An angel's coming to Elizabeth and Zechariah, who are his parents, and they're telling them, John's not born yet, they're telling them about the son they're going to have. First of all, when an angel shows up to bring your birth announcement, you know you're a pretty special guy. Angels show up to any of your mamas or daddies? No. And so here's verse 14, angels talking to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and he says this, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Was there many rejoicing at your birth? Some of you, maybe. For he will be great before the Lord. And then he gives him this, basically this Nazarite vow. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now that right there, of all the things about the John the Baptist we're going to say, is probably the most unique and interesting thing about John the Baptist. Best that I know, and I've searched this week and have thought through this is the only person in Scripture that I know, the only person more than likely in all of humanity that this can be said of. I don't know if you caught it. He says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I mean, let that sink in this morning. If you're in the church, if you're a believer, if you understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, if you understand the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that from the womb, he had the Holy Spirit with him and would always be with him. We'll get to that in just a moment. It says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And this is, again, so powerful, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. These aren't just hollow words. If you look back in Malachi, one of the last words spoken in the Old Testament before God goes silent for 400 years, he says, basically, I will bring a curse to Israel until the hearts of fathers are turned towards their children. Until the hearts of children are turned towards their fathers. The last words spoken by God, and some of the first words spoken by the angel, and John the Baptist is going to fulfill this, he says, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Are you beginning to get the weight of John the Baptist here? And as if that's not enough, guess who his cousin is? Jesus. He is the cousin of Jesus. You look in there, it says that Mary is a relative. She's a cousin of Elizabeth. He's a cousin to Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled this Malachi curse. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And this, go back to it just for a second. That is so powerful. And it wasn't, just to kind of elaborate just for a second, this was not in the same way that we are filled with the Holy Spirit today. Because whenever we are filled with the Holy Spirit today, it is salvation. When you are born again, when you are converted, whenever you come to know Jesus, when you come to place your trust and your hope in the person of Jesus Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit who empowers you to live like Christ. But unlike that, the Holy Spirit was given to John the Baptist from the beginning. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, because here's the thing we're going to see about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a very unique guy because he is straddling the greatest period of human history. He's the transition, the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the last prophet of the Old Testament. Before Jesus, there's a whole line of prophets. You can go look in all those weird names of the Old Testament books. Malachi, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Obadiah. You know, all these guys were prophets. Well, he's the last prophet in a long line of prophets who is proclaiming Jesus. And so part of John is technically born in the Old Testament, right? But now he's in the New Testament. He gets to see the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. So if you look at the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not exempt from the Old Testament. He was not absent in the Old Testament. He just was used much differently. In the Old Testament, whenever the Holy Spirit, God would send it upon people in the Old Testament for a short period of time. Whenever they needed to do something, God would send them the Holy Spirit to perform a task, to do something for the glory of God. You look at Gideon, you look at Samson, you look at David, you look at all kind of people in the Old Testament. They were filled with the Holy Spirit for a certain task. But here is John the Baptist. His task started in the womb. You say, well, what could he do? What could he do in the womb? You know what he did in the womb? This is so cool. He worshiped. You remember towards the end there of chapter 1, what happens? Mary comes in, she's pregnant. We got a couple pregnant ladies in here. Sarah's pregnant, and Megan's not here this morning. Angelica's pregnant. I don't know, maybe some other y'all are pregnant. Let me know, who knows. We got at least a couple expected mothers. These two expected mothers walk into a room, and what does John do? He leaps in the womb. He's having a little Holy Ghost party up in there. You know, because Jesus is there. So even from the womb, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is on mission, and God gives him the Holy Spirit from the very beginning because he is going to have a very specific life and a very specific role to play in the redemption of, in the story of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so here's John the Baptist. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's fulfilled this Malachi curse. He's the last prophet of Jesus. But I think even something, kind of get off the spiritual just for a second, he is a man's man. And we talk about this every now and then. You know, a lot of times in the church, we just think that to be a Christian guy, to be a guy in the church, to be a guy who loves Jesus, you got to be a wimpy guy, right? That's just kind of the attitude of the church, just wimpy men. Anybody, is that just me? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, John was a man's man. He was not a wimpy man. And actually, Jesus gives him some kudos there in chapter 7. He says, what did you expect to see when you came out to see John the Baptist? Did you expect to see a reed blown in the wind? Did you expect to see a man in soft clothing? He basically said, did you expect to see a man in tight pants and a deep V-neck with big sunglasses? I bet you I'm sorry, okay? But he was just a man's man. He was in Carhartt jeans and Georgia boots. You know, he had a big old hat on. It was probably a big old burly, hairy man. He was a man's man. He was no effeminate man. He was a man's man. Now, if I could, I'd wear skinny jeans too, but all my jeans become skinny, so I'm not cracking on all of you. If that's you. But he was a man's man. He was not shaking like a reed. He was not wearing soft clothes. He was not just some guy. He was not an ordinary guy. He was a man's man that loved God and that was on mission for God. He was a forerunner of Jesus. And I love that that verse that Jesus quotes in the Old Testament in verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That was one of John's many roles, was to prepare the way for Jesus. So he was born with a very specific task, a very specific mission, and part of that was to prepare for the way of Jesus who is coming into the earth incarnate and prepare for the way of Jesus. He was a forerunner of the Son of God. Any of you have had that task? I mean, John the Baptist was a great man. He had a great task. He had a great mission. He had a great responsibility. He was the forerunner of Jesus. And one of the things he did was he called people to repentance. Now, we've talked a little bit about throughout our time in Luke, this remnant of Israel, this small group who still believed that the Messiah was coming. They believed Jesus was coming. I know who Jesus was. I knew his name. They know where he's going to come from. But they believed that God was going to send his Son in flesh. Now, the bulk of Israel kind of just had checked out, had tuned out, you know, just kind of forgot about it. They just started loving the law and living towards the law and not towards the Lord. But here is John who is preaching repentance. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so here he comes with this single message of repentance. And he begins baptizing people. Why he's called John the Baptist? Because he's baptizing people into repentance. And if you saw this earlier this year, the movie, the miniseries, The Bible, actually I liked the depiction of John the Baptist. Remember, again, he was just a burly guy. He was a man's man. And the way he did baptism was really cool. When we do baptism up here, we get the horse trough out, and it's all nice and neat, and it's kind of sweet. He's like grabbing their necks and pulling them down into the water and says, repent, or the axe is at the root, and you'll be cut off. I mean, that's a pretty man's man, hardcore baptism. So here is John the Baptist who has this message, not a warm, fluffy message, but this message of repentance because Jesus is coming. And as if that's not enough to say he's the greatest, to say he has the greatest mission, that he's a great man, that he has, I mean, nothing else, the Spirit's with him since the beginning, since he was in his mother's womb. Verse 28, the greatest reference you could ever get. I oftentimes get asked to write reference letters for people and, you know, character reference, especially for students who are going off to college or get jobs and, you know, got to lie about them. No, just kidding. But he says this, greatest reference letter ever. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. So how can we definitively say that John the Baptist is the greatest person who's ever lived? Because Jesus Christ said it. Now, I've thought this week, I've thought long and hard. I can't think of anyone who's ever been born who is not born of a woman. Think about that for a second, okay? So we're going to put John this classification. He was born of a mother, okay? He was born of a woman. All of us were born of women. Every person who's ever lived is born of a woman. And Jesus said, of those born of women, there is none greater than John. So if it's not enough, Jesus clearly said, he is the greatest. Now, besides all this stuff, why is John the greatest? Let me just give you a disclaimer here, some personal thoughts on why I believe that John was the greatest. Aside all of this stuff that I've said so far, is that John solely lived for the coming and for the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. That was John's sole mission, was to be about Jesus. In the beginning, he didn't even know who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was his cousin. He was living for the Messiah. He was living out his mission to be the forerunner, to be the one who came before Jesus to proclaim who he was and to set up his ministry. He had a very specific role. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. John's position came from his mission. His position of the greatest person who's ever lived came from his mission, from his God-given mission that God gave him. He solely lived for the coming, the proclaiming of Jesus. He abandoned his life for Jesus. Check this out. He got weird for Jesus. I mean, he got straight up weird for Jesus. And we know of John the Baptist, he was not your normal looking Jewish dude, right? You can go to John chapter 1. He came camel hair suit, eating bugs and honey. That may sound good to some of you on some paleo diet. Yeah, I want some locusts and some honey. That may work for like a meal. But this is what this guy ate. This was his diet. He wasn't living in some, you know, little village. He was living in the woods. Because he got kicked out? No, because he was setting himself apart. He didn't care about anything else except his mission that was given to him by God to be the forerunner for Jesus. Now think about it. I don't know if you know anybody who lives in the woods. I know, hopefully you don't know anybody who like literally lives in the woods and, you know, some little hut out there. But even people who live like way out in the country, you know, it takes like 30 minutes to get to the house. It's usually because they don't want to be around people, right? They want the quiet and the solitude of the country. Well, here's John. He gave up relationships in his life. He was living by himself in the woods, dressed in camel hair, eating locusts and honey because he was all about Jesus. And he was all about his God-given mission. John's greatness, his position, came from his mission. And it's the same for us today. We are the greatest whenever we are living out our mission. And we are living out our mission whenever we are doing what God has called us to do. That is whenever we are the greatest. It's not whenever we're doing great in work. It's not whenever we're thriving at whatever, even thriving at parenting, and all your kids are well-behaved and they're dressed on time and you're at church 10 minutes early. Or it's not whenever things at work are going so well and you're getting bonuses and everyone's giving you accolades and you're getting promotions. It's not whenever, whatever else of a banner of success you want to wave. We are the greatest in our life whenever we are fulfilling the mission that God has called us to live. Now, we're not forerunners of Jesus. We've not come to pave the way for Jesus. John has done that. Jesus has come. So what is our mission? I believe our mission is twofold this morning. I won't spend much time on it, but we need to be reminded, why are we here? We're not here just to live good lives. We're not here just to make good decisions. We're not here just to be moral people. We're not here just to come to church. We're not here just to stay out of jail. Westminster Catechism, which I know most of us probably aren't even familiar with, but very, very famous line from the Westminster Catechism is that the chief end of man, meaning our sole responsibility, our ultimate goal, our ultimate mission is to glorify God. And as Piper would add, to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a mission statement. What a purpose. To glorify God and to enjoy Him. That is our mission. That is our purpose. That is our God-given assignment. To glorify Him and to be satisfied in Him. And then Jesus added to that at the end of Matthew when He gave us the Great Commission. He says, I go and tell you that as you go to make disciples, or some would even translate to win disciples, to win the lost. So what is our mission? To glorify God, to be satisfied in Him, and to share Jesus with others. That is our mission. That is our goal. That is our task. That is our assignment. Are we like John the Baptist? Are we living out our God-given mission? Are we spending our days and our energy and our time and all of our thoughts on some other mission, on some other goal in our life, some goal that we have set for ourselves? Well, I want to be the best businessman. I want to be this. I want to be that. I want to be the best parent. I want to write a book on parenting because we need another one. I want to do this. I want to do that. Or is our goal that we understand it? Is it to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and to share Jesus? So here's John. Here's John the Baptist. Here's a guy who is positioned as the greatest person coming from the mission that God has given him, and he is faithfully living out that mission. He is being this weird dude for Jesus. He is totally living his life to preach this message of repentance, to baptize people, to pave the way for Jesus to come and to teach and to preach. So do we get a little more about John the Baptist now? Do we understand a little more about John the Baptist, who he is? So if anyone should understand Jesus, who has committed his life living in the woods, calling people to repentance, baptizing all kinds of people, returning the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers, doing all this stuff, shouldn't he understand and know who Jesus is? So then he asked this question. He sent two of his disciples. And he had disciples too. Let's not get all weird out about that. Just guys who were following him, guys who were listening to his teaching, guys who wanted to be like John, who was like God. He says, sent two of these guys. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So here's John, who should get it more than anyone else, who sends two of his guys. He's in prison. He should be worried about surviving, doing whatever. No, he has this burning question that he sends two guys to go find out, is Jesus the one? But don't you know, John, that Jesus is the one? Don't you know? How could he ask this question? Why did John send his disciples? And I would give this to you this morning, that John's question, the reason he sent these disciples, was that he needed affirmation and not confirmation. He needed affirmation and not confirmation. What do I mean by that? Well, first, let's look at what some other folks think about why John asked this question, because this is not the first time you've asked this question. Why would John ask this question? And scholars that like always disagree strongly, have camps and writing books about all this kind of stuff. Some would say that he lacked faith. He just kind of got in prison. Remember, he's in prison here. He's not getting out of prison. He doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know if he's going to be in lifetime prison. He's going to lose his life. He knows it's not looking good. He knows there's not some bail bond agency around the corner that one of his disciples is going to show up and spring him out of jail. I mean, he's in there. So maybe he just got scared, right? He says, well, maybe I don't believe him. Maybe he's not the one. So is Jesus, are you really the Son of God? Things have gotten bad for him. He's lost faith. Well, I don't really believe he lost faith. Some would say, well, maybe this is for his disciples. Maybe he sent his disciples to say, are you really Jesus? And so, okay, they're not going to listen to me. They're not believing me. So you go ask them. You go say, Jesus, are you the one? And then they will see Jesus. And then their faith will be encouraged. That's possible. Others would say he grew impatient, and this is kind of my favorite. This is kind of a negative view of old John the Baptist, that Jesus wasn't doing like he was supposed to do. That many people in Israel thought the Son of God was going to come, the Messiah was going to come like in a Hummer with a big old cannon on top and take down Rome and burn it to the ground and establish some earthly kingdom and take over the world. It's like, I'm sitting here in prison, Jesus. Is it time to fire up the cannons? Well, I've been hearing this message, setting the captives free. I'm in jail. Set the captive free. And so maybe he just grew impatient and was trying to provoke Jesus to get busy. So was it lack of faith? Was it for others' faith? But I believe as we read this text, as we understand who John was and who Jesus is, he didn't need confirmation of who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was the Son of God. He was his cousin. He's John's about the same age as Jesus, born a few months before. He's about 32 years old about this point. He's been 30 years with his cousin. He's been teaching Jesus, been hearing about Jesus. He knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. And he believes because he's committed his life to preaching Jesus and the Messiah. He didn't need confirmation. He needed affirmation. He needed to be reminded. It's this guy, because it's so easy for us to just kind of lose the weight of this as he's sitting in prison. I mean, here's John the Baptist, this wild animal. Can we call him a wild animal? If any of you start wearing wild animal hair this week and eating locusts and honey, I'm going to call you a wild animal, okay? So here's this wild animal who's living in the woods. Get this picture. Now he's in prison. Now he's in this small cell And literally, there's a cell that we believe that he was in, and another prisoner later on. It was just such a small cell. There's just a window up top that there are grooves in the ledge of that small window where the guy every day would pull up and look out over the horizon to see the freedom that was robbed from him. So here's John, this wild animal, caged up in this prison, losing heart probably. Not that he needed to be convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, but maybe he just needed some affirmation. Maybe he needed to be reminded that Jesus isn't just the Messiah now, because look at the way it's said. He says, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah for the end of the days? Are you the one that all of our hope is to be placed in?" As one pastor said, he was just kind of double-checking. "I'm sitting here in prison. You just give me a little affirming word, and I'm good to go. I will rot in this prison. They can take my head. They can do whatever. I am yours, Jesus." Just a little affirmation. And I believe we are the same today, although we don't think we are. Someone often says that we need to be reminded of the gospel quite often. As it's been kind of a theme here lately that we know life is going to happen, even to believers. Life is going to get rough. Life is going to get rocky. Mr. Bamberg passed away this weekend. Who knows who's going to pass away next? Not to have this message of dread. But when someone dies and who we love and who we hold dear, when something bad happens in our life, when something catastrophic happens in our life, we need to be reminded that Jesus is the one who came. And the gospel is true. And Jesus didn't just come and die, but he was raised again. And the gospel is real. And that Jesus is the Lord of our life. We need to be reminded that the gospel is not just a story in the Bible, but the gospel affects how we live today. And we need to be reminded. We need affirmation in our life. And there may be times that we need confirmation. There may be times that serious doubts come in. But I don't think that's what we struggle with. I read a story this week of a guy who was dying, and he was a fairly new believer, and his pastor came, and the guy was, I don't know if it was cancer, what the condition was, he knew he was about to die. And when he asked for the pastor to come, the pastor came, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "Jesus is real, right? Jesus is waiting for me on the other side, right?" He said, "Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He is real. He's waiting for you on the other side of eternity if you've placed your trust and hope in him." He said, "Okay, good. Just double check it." Just need that encouragement this morning. No matter what comes into our life, no matter what shakes us, Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe this morning we need affirmation. We need to be reminded of Jesus. Now real quick, let's continue moving because Jesus gives a great response. So John's position came from his mission. He needed affirmation and not confirmation. And so they go to get this affirmation. They go and they ask Jesus. It says, "And when the man had came to him and said," and of course, Luke takes the time to repeat this word for word, which means the way the question was asked, and the question that was asked was very important. It's just a verbatim, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And then and in that hour, he, being Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. You know, many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John this." He says, "You have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to him. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus was not just giving a ministry report to John the Baptist. And I understand very greatly ministry reports as a church plant. Each month I have to send ministry reports of what we're doing and, you know, our attendance and all this other boring stuff we got to send the state to say, hey, we're not just out here, you know, having a party every week. Which, hey, we did have a good party this week, right? And so he wasn't just giving a ministry report of here's what's happening. Actually, what he did, he was affirming again for John that he was the coming Messiah. If you look at the book of Isaiah, many of you have read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a lengthy book. If you start reading Isaiah, if you're going through the Bible in a year, don't get discouraged by the first half because it's a little rough. But the second half, it really picks up, okay? Just to give you a little encouragement there. Some people even call Isaiah the fifth gospel because there's so much promised in there about the coming Messiah. And in that, especially in the second half, and I believe in chapter 31, chapter 61, chapter 55, there are just clear signs, there are clear prophecies that the Son of God would come and He would heal the sick, He would heal the blind, He would make the lame to walk, He would make the lepers cure, He would bring good news to the captives and to the poor. And so Jesus wasn't just giving him a ministry report. He was saying, I am the one that was prophesied in Isaiah, and I am indeed am the one who has come, and I am indeed am the one who will be here at the end of the days. I am the Son of God. And blessed is one who is not offended by me. So he was giving affirmation to John. He needed this affirmation. He wasn't looking for confirmation, but he affirmed that he was the Messiah. And that was the response Jesus gave him. He gave him that affirmation that he was looking for. And let's get down to the end. And again, he does what we've already done. He gives whenever the guys leave, just so the people didn't misunderstand him, that he was kind of rebuking John. He said, look, John the Baptist, said, what did you come looking for? And we said, well, I go, a man shaking the reed, a man dressed in soft clothing. So what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, he was a prophet, but he's even greater than a prophet. And he was the forerunner. And then in verse 28, as we kind of wrap it up this morning, it says this. It says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And that's been kind of the crux this morning of our message, that John the Baptist is the greatest person who's ever lived. And then Jesus throws in a but. He says, yet. So here's John the Baptist, who is great, who is awesome, who is a godly man, who is living out his God-given mission, who is in prison about to lose his life. And just to kind of give you a spoiler alert, he loses his head. They behead him in prison because of how he loves Jesus and loves God and is following God. So without a doubt, John the Baptist is the greatest person ever born of women. But then Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Who is greater than John the Baptist? No one born of woman, but everyone born of Jesus. That no longer does it matter. No longer does our greatness come from what's inside of us, but our greatness comes from who's inside of us. And that's something we need to take great hope in and great encouragement in. It's not about what we do, but it's about who's inside of us. It's about He that is greater in us than greater than the world. He is greater than us is greater than John the Baptist. He that is in us is greater than Leonardo da Vinci, is greater than Michael Jordan, is greater than Billy Graham, is greater than Paul, as many of you said, greater than Peter. The He that is in us is the greatest. And that is who dwells inside of us. And the only way that He dwells inside of us is not that we are born of woman, but that we are born of Him. And as He says to Nicodemus, that we are born again. Have you been born again? Is Jesus dwelling inside of you? Does your greatness, does your worth, does your value, does it come from Jesus? Or does it come from what you have tried to attain for yourself? Because our greatness has not come from what is inside of us. It comes from who is inside of us. And God, in His great love, He has put Jesus inside of us. And this morning, the question is, have we placed our hope and our trust in Him? Are we living our God-given mission? Is our position coming from the way that through Jesus we love God and we love people, and that we are most satisfied when He is most glorified and we are sharing Jesus? Are we doing those three things? And maybe this morning we just need to be reminded that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And we need to be reminded of our true mission. And maybe this week we've kind of gotten off course and we've gotten distracted. Because here's the thing, when you get on mission, you will be distracted. Isn't that right? I mean, think about this way. Think about things you try to do. You know, you get home and you get focused. Okay, I've got all this stuff to do. And you just get distracted. How much more in life when we realize that our greatest mission, our greatest goal, our greatest ambition is to love Jesus and to love others, and we get distracted. But John the Baptist was the greatest because he didn't get distracted. So this week, let's not be distracted from our goal. Let's not be distracted from loving God and loving others and being satisfied in Jesus. Let's pray. This morning, Father, we come to you, Lord, and Lord, it's a hard thing to be compared to someone like John the Baptist. Lord, it's hard to be compared to anybody, usually. But Father, we thank you that in us is your Son, Jesus, and that the least in this kingdom is greater than anyone else. I pray, Lord, if there is someone this morning that has never put their trust and their hope in Jesus, that has never been filled with the Holy Spirit, that even right now that you may convict their hearts and speak to them in such a way they will place that trust and hope in you. And they would repent, as John proclaimed. Maybe this morning, Lord, we do know you. We know your Son, Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And we don't need that confirmation. Maybe this morning, we just need that affirmation that indeed he is the Son of God and that our trust is to always be in him. So however you're speaking this morning, Lord, would you just do so in these next few moments and help us to respond to you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. In these next few moments,